Good morning, church. Great to see you again. Great privilege. On Frank's note there, membership and baptism, we're going to be starting a new membership class here in the fall, so it's getting to be that time. So if you do want to be a member, let us know. We've got a couple people that are interested, so just you can be part of that class. So grateful to be here. Such a great privilege and honor to open up God's Word with you all. We're in Paul's letter to the Colossians. That's where we're at today, Colossians chapter 1. Starting in verse 12, this is really the second part of a two-part series looking at the motivation for worship. Really, why do we worship God? Last week, that's what we looked at. The first part, really focusing on verse 12, giving thanks to God because He's qualified us. He's made us worthy to receive an inheritance in the saints in light. We talked about that. It was an overwhelming response. I had many emails and text messages and conversations. People were touched by the reality that emotion isn't what's driving worship. It's truth. When you worship in truth, then your emotion comes through, right? Then you're touched to your heart. We looked at the first motivation last week. We are qualified. We are made worthy. Well, there's a part that we didn't get quite to focus on, so that's what I just want to touch on before we look at the next section here, and that's in verse 12 of Colossians chapter 1. I'm actually going to read the whole section, explain how it fits in our text for today. Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We talked about this. This is the motivation of praise. This is why we sing to God. We noticed in verse 12, giving thanks, right? It's concluding this opening section. We see it started in verse 3, we give thanks. Now it's telling us, what's the motivation? Why do you give thanks? Well, first, it's because we've been qualified. We've been made worthy. What have we been qualified for? We've really been qualified to receive a portion, an inheritance of the saints, of the holy ones, of brothers and sisters, in light. What does it mean to receive something in light? And that's kind of the question I just want to talk at before we look at verses 13 through 14. In light refers to heaven, right? But heaven's a concrete place. It's a place up there. It's future. What does it mean to receive in light? Paul says light. Why does he do that? Well, light is now. Light is something you can perceive today. So we receive an inheritance in light. It starts with God, right? God is the source of light. James 1:17 says God is the Father of lights. Psalm 104 says He covers Himself with light. 1 John 1:5 says God is light. How do we receive this? Well, this is incredible. God's light penetrates into multiple realms and touches different people. That's the inheritance that we're receiving. It's something tangible, something that we can grasp today. We receive His light in first the glorified man. We receive His light in heaven. So look at this, Revelation 21. I have to clean up some loose ends from last week, so that's what we're doing right now. Revelation 21, verse 23. How do we experience God's light? Well, God is a source of light, and we will experience His light in heaven because He is the source of light. Revelation 21, verse 23. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. So God is a source of light. And God is shining this light first into heaven. That's the first realm and sphere, and the glorified men and women that are there experience it. But God's light also shines into earth. It shines into the sanctified man, the man in the church, the man walking in obedience to the Lord. Look at Psalm 43:3. I'm just going through this because I want us to understand what we're grasping in this inheritance. Psalm 43:3. Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy place and to your dwelling places. Right? God's light, it leads the believer. This is again repeated in Psalm 119, 105. God's light is really His word. Psalm 119, 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So the light is in God. He is the light. He is the source of light. We see it and imagine it in heaven, but now it shines forth, and it shines forth through his word. That's part of our inheritance. That's what we're seeing. That's what we're understanding. The warmth can be felt now in the sanctified man. It's also in the saved man. Go to Psalm 56, verse 13. God's light penetrates the darkness of this world and opens up your eyes so you can see the truth. Psalm 56, 13 gives us this reality. For you have delivered my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the light of the living. So that's the inheritance that we're receiving. That's the inheritance that shines forth. And if you want to put it in a single concept, it all relates to life. Light equals life. It's eternal life. That's the inheritance that we receive, right? That's the interest that we're taking a down payment on. The principle's up in heaven, but we now get to live in that today. That's what he's qualified us and made us worthy for. One more reference. John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1 makes this so clear. This light that he's talking about is eternal life. It's existence with God forever. Not just a breathing life, right? Not just a mental processing life. Life with God forever. Life that cannot be taken away. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. That's what we're receiving in God. That's the inheritance that he has qualified us for. That's the first motivation for worship, right? We're drawing on this principle. We have been qualified. But how has he done this? How has he qualified us? That's what we're going to find today in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 through 14. What are the practicalities of this? How has he made us worthy? Well, it's simple. It's really this. The Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit have dealt with your sin. That's what it means to be a believer. You have a deep, profound understanding of eternal life. This is life with God. And you have a rich sense of sin, of your sin, a sin that's been paid for. Those are the two pillars of worship. So let's look at this right now. Verse 13, Colossians chapter 1. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's the motivation for praise. That is what allows us to sing to God. Our sin has been forgiven. Yet sin is a foreign concept in our culture. Lifeway Research, they put out a state of theology every year, and they go and they'll interview just Americans on the street, and they'll ask some questions. And here's a few questions they ask them. Agree or disagree? Everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature, right? We know this. 65% agreed, right? Everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. Another question. Even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation, right? One sin, eternal damnation. 65% disagreed. 54% strongly disagreed, right? Sin is not in our national narrative. People don't think in this way anymore. But it doesn't stop there, right? It goes into Christian music. It goes into the music and praise of how we worship the Lord. This is an article I found, an interesting one. It's titled, An Examination of Contemporary Christian Music Success. And she notes some statistics, which I think are overwhelming. Of the top 10 Christian singles to reach the Hot 100 chart between the years of 2008 to 2018, 50% had no theological language at all. 60% had no explicit theological language. So that would be like darkness instead of sin, that kind of thing. 80% have no moderate or ambiguous theological language. And then she continues. She looks at another chart, the Hot Rock 100 chart. 60% of those songs have no theological language. 80% no explicitly or moderately theological language. She concludes and says, out of the four songs that do have theological language, 50% of those songs contain only ambiguous words. Right? There's a lot of statistics, right? Right? There's not a lot of theology. There's not a lot of Bible in Christian music. That's the point. So how does it become Christian music? What makes it Christian? Right? The genre decides. They say, oh, this sounds Christian enough. And then it becomes a Christian song. So that's when you look through Christian music, you know who you can find artists like Miley Lee Cyrus? You can find artists like Nicki Minaj in Christian music. That's strange, right? The world, the church, Christian music have lost the immense hope of eternal life and the deep sense of man's sin. Yet these are the two profound realities that drive our worship. God has qualified us for heaven, for eternal life, and he has bulldozed the mountain of our sin into oblivion. That's what motivates our praise. This is our worship. So let's look at this. Let's look at how he's qualified us. He's rescued us. We are rescued. We are relocated, and we are redeemed. That's what we're going to see in Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14. Rescued, relocated, redeemed. And this is so different from the church in Colossae. Here Paul looks to God, right? God's the one who rescues. God's the one who relocates. Christ is the one who redeems. It's all looking Godward. It's all looking to the Trinity. But in Colossians, they're not focused on Christ. Look at this. I mean, you guys know this. This is old hat. Colossians 2:18. Let no one keep defrauding you by delighting in self-abasement, worship of the angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. They're not looking to the Father. They're not looking to the Son. They're looking to angels. They're looking to visions. They're looking to things which ultimately allow themselves to be the number one authority. But we're rescued. We're rescued by the Father. So let's look at this. Verse 13, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness. Rescued is in the aorist tense, which means it's past tense. It's a completed action as a whole. This is something that's already happened. This isn't future. This has been something that's already been accomplished. Rescued is saved from danger, delivered, preserved. And the word highlights a protection of the helpless. In fact, this word shares a common link with a Nordic word, with an ancient Nordic word. And that word simply means the circle of stones around the grave. These stones protect the dead man. There's nothing he can do. He's not going to rise from the grave to protect himself. That's what it means to be rescued. We are helpless. And God is the one who is the active rescuer. That's what we need to understand. God has rescued us. We are helpless. There's nothing that we can bring to the table. We're not a fighter. We're not a survivor. We're helpless. I know you guys often, I'll often read a newspaper article and be someone trapped in an avalanche, right? Something like that. And they say the man fought to survive until he was rescued. No, he was rescued, right? If no one came to rescue him, he would have died. That's us before God, right? That's us before God. What's the circumstances? What are we rescued from? And here's where it becomes powerful. We're rescued from the domain of darkness. Domain is exousias in the Greek. It's the sphere in which power is exercised. Think about executive authority. It's total domination, complete power over life. That's dominion, domain. Darkness, it's the state of spiritual or moral darkness, marked by blindness, right? Marked by confusion, fear, anxiety, marked by sin. So the domain of darkness is, think of it as an envelope, a sphere of control marked by darkness. This is the world of sin. Without the light of God, under the bonds of Satan. So we looked at light, that equals life, right? Light is life. Darkness is death. Whenever you see darkness, it's death. Whenever you see light, it's life. That's the promise. That's the world that we were rescued from. Go to Acts chapter 26. This is so important. This dominion of darkness. What does it mean? Can we put a face to it? Well, Acts does. Acts chapter 26, verse 18. To open up their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. That's the progression, right? You're moving from the dominion of Satan. That's the face. You're moving to the dominion of God. That's the world of darkness. Satan's called the prince of the power of the air. He's called a roaring lion. He's called a ruler of this world. That's the world that we live in. That's the world that we're in today. Satan is in control. And that's what we're rescued from. Under this authority, we become slaves of sin. Right? Sin's not an option for us. We're bound to it. These are the chains of our flesh held by Satan. Look at John chapter 8. This is the domain of darkness. This is what marks us. It should mark you. So ultimately, an understanding of this will ultimately lead you to praise God from your very person. John chapter 8, verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." That's our identity, right? What you do, who you are, is sin in the domain of darkness. And because we're slaves to sin, we're captive to Satan. Right? He holds the chains of our sin. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 26. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26. "And that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." That's a scary picture that's painted here. That's what it means to be in the domain of darkness. That's a world we were all once in. We could not escape, right? We were helpless. We had to be rescued. Sin consumed us. It's all we thought about. It was our default setting. I want you to imagine yourself helpless, right? Helpless in an ocean, in an avalanche, right? In a fire. When you think about that, what do you think about? You think about the escape route, don't you? Well, I'll swim to shore, right? I'll dig my way out. I'll jump out the window. I remember going to Bethany Beach as a kid, and a storm came, and for whatever reason, I decided to jump in that ocean, and it sucked me right out. And I just remember two things in my mind. There's the beach somewhere. I don't know where it was at the time, but I knew there was some land, and my dad was on shore. Those are my only two hopes. I could try and swim, but I wasn't getting anywhere. Sure enough, I'm here today, so he got me out. But I had hope. But here's the thing about darkness. Have you ever gone out, remember going out hiking the Appalachian Trail? When sun sets and you're out in the middle of nowhere, you can't run fast enough. You can't dig deep enough. You can't jump high enough to escape darkness. No one can save you from it. That's the picture that we have. That's how deep it is. Unless you're rescued, right? Unless a new day dawns. You have to understand that you've been rescued from darkness. If you are, then you can worship the Lord. Right? If you don't, then well, you can sing, right? But you're not worshiping. Fanny Crosby says you can have the song on your lips, but the music's not in your heart. Right? On the other hand, if you understand the depth of your sin, you may be a singer, right? But you may not really be able to sing, right? You're trying, but you're a worshiper, right? It pleases God because it's there. It's in your heart. It's in your mind. You have to sing. You must sing. You will sing. There's a story about an old pastor just to put home this necessity to worship God as you recognize that you've been pulled from darkness and placed into light. The story of an old pastor who preached faithfully for many years. And as an older man, his voice started to go, it started to crack, and eventually he just didn't have the power to preach anymore, and he had to step down. And it was heartbreaking, and it was the end of his life, the evening of his life. And later he was at a party, he was at some sort of ceremony, and it happened to come about where an actor did an oration on Psalm 23. And it was beautiful. Right? Perfect elocution, perfect pronunciation, and everyone stood up and clapped, right? Oh, incredible, beautiful, beautiful. And then someone said, "Oh, this is an old pastor. He knows Psalm 23 too. Why don't you get up and why don't you do it?" And he got up and he started to say Psalm 23, and his voice cracked, And it wasn't as beautiful as the actor. But as he finished, nobody stood up and clapped. Right? Everyone was crying, right? Because it was so beautiful. Because the song was in his heart. That was the music that was coming from. Because he recognized what it meant to be taken from this domain of darkness and placed in the light. And the actor later said, I know the psalm, but he knows the shepherd. And that's the difference. And that's what it means to be taken from the domain of darkness to place in the kingdom of his light. And too many Christians, right, were content to live in the darkness. Right? They have their Christian home decorated, pictures hung. They'll have you over for lunch, but they don't have the lights on. They describe their Christian life as a struggle, as a journey, as a process, but there's no victory. There's no life in Jesus Christ. They live in the domain of darkness as sons of light, still enslaved to Satan. And that doesn't make any sense. That's not what it is to be a Christian. J.C. Ryle says, there is a common worldly kind of Christianity in this day, which many have and think they have enough. A cheap Christianity which offends nobody and requires no sacrifice, which costs nothing and is worth nothing. That's what it is to dwell in the domain of darkness. If you have been rescued from the domain of darkness, then you are a genuine Christian and you have a smile on your face because you're put in a new place, right? You've been rescued and now you're relocated or you're transferred. Go back to Colossians chapter 1. Let me get there as well. Colossians chapter 1. We've been rescued and now we're relocated. It says, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. To transfer is remove, relocate. It's another completed action. It's a past action which changes our present, moved from darkness to light. But the light is given more details here. It's made concrete. We're transferred to the kingdom of his beloved son, or literally translated, to the kingdom of the son of his love. This is so interesting, right? Because you see domain, we're rescued from the domain of darkness, and we're transferred to not another domain, but to a kingdom. So it's a transfer from a domain to a kingdom, and this reveals our next motivation for praise. Right? A domain has power, but it can be legitimately and authoritatively resisted, for its license has been revoked. That's the definition. That's what it means. When I remember going out to California, I've always been from upstate New York, and I remember I was at the DMV. I had to get some plates and my new license, and I handed my license over to them, and they punched a hole in the expiration date, and it was no longer valid, right? And I thought, oh, no, I'm from California now. This is horrible, right? As long as that authority was gone, that authority was vanquished, the license was revoked. That's what a domain is, right? It doesn't have legitimate authority in your life. It shouldn't consume you because now you're in a kingdom. You've been transferred to a different place. A kingdom is the legitimate and lawful sphere of authority over a believer. This has a real and active power in your life. For the bonds of sin have been cut, severed, finito. It's over, right? Go to Romans chapter 6. And this is where the praise starts to well up. You can even understand it in Paul's heart. The bonds of sin have been cut. Satan's stranglehold on your life is destroyed. Romans chapter 6, verse 17. But thanks be to God, that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Right? Once a slave of sin, now a slave of righteousness. That's the picture that you have as a believer. That's the transfer that happens. That's the relocation. You're serving a new master. And it continues in verse 22. Skip down to verse 22, Romans 6. But now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God. That's strong language, isn't it? Enslaved to God. You derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. That's the life that we were talking about. Life is now given to you with an open hand because you're not in this world anymore. You're not in this domain. Verse 23 tells us why. Why can we be given eternal life? For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And now you have a new master. You are a slave to righteousness. A new authority controls your life. And the dominion of darkness, it doesn't have power over you because you are in a new kingdom, right, with a new king. This should motivate our praise. Right? This is biblical. This is theological. This is what should fill our hearts and compel our voice to sing to God. That's why we worship him, for what he has done. Yet the world misses this transformation. It misses this relocation. Right? When trouble arises in the domain of darkness, what happens? Well, the world says, well, we've got to focus on the past, or we got to focus on the problem, right? It's never, has this person been placed in a new place, right? It's not, hey, are you out of the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of his beloved son? No, it's saying something must have happened in your past. So we have to analyze it. We have to process it. We have to pick it apart to understand what's wrong. Or we have to look at the problem and create a new system and break habits and get you on the right track. But both fail to address the relocation. Have you been taken from darkness into light? That's what it means to be a believer. And it's not surprising that the world's methods, they fail. They fail often. We don't often hear this, but here's just one statistic. This is from a paper published in Cognitive Therapy and Research. It's titled Unwanted Events and Effects in Cognitive Behavior Therapy. This is therapy that addresses the problem and tries to fix it. Gives you a system, gives you habits. It noted that 43% of clients had experienced at least one unwanted side effect of the therapy. That things got worse. And that's almost one to two, that's almost half. They go somewhere and that things get worse because they're not addressing the underlying issue. They're just addressing the problem. They're not addressing the heart. And they even admitted in this article that there was no evidence that any of the side effects were due to unethical practices. So they were doing everything by the book, just as the world tells us. Hey, you got to look at your past. Hey, you got to look at the problem. No, you have to look at the underlying issue. Are you a slave to sin? Are you a slave to righteousness? Do you live in the domain of darkness, or do you live in the kingdom of his beloved son? It's so important. You don't need to process every detail of your life, right? It's important. But it doesn't need to obsess you. You don't need to produce a new system for every problem. You must only proceed down the path God sets before you, faithful to his word, because you live in a new kingdom with a new king. So let's look at this new king. Let's go back to Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. His beloved son, or literally the son of his love. Now this kingdom and the king is kind of a now, not yet thing, okay? We know that Jesus is up in heaven. He's seated on the right hand of the Father. He's king in heaven, but he's not king on earth yet. He needs to come to earth and vanquish Satan and sit on the throne of David, and then he will be king. Finito, done, complete. But right now, he rules from heaven in our hearts. He rules in this kingdom of light. He's the son of his love. Now, we hear the word king, right? We might not think love, right? We're Americans, right? We threw this off. We threw the kingdom off a long time ago. So how is king and love connected? We know the king is Jesus Christ, but how do we experience God's love in this king? Well, the ideal king in Israel was always known as a shepherd. That's how he was known. An ideal king is a shepherd. Look at 2 Samuel 5:2. The shepherd was known for self-sacrifice. The shepherd was marked by a love for the sheep. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 2. We find the connection between king and shepherd. This is the extension of God's sacrificial love. Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel in and out. And the Lord said to you, you will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel. A king, a ruler, a shepherd. See it again in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 7. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? So we see that God's rulers, God's kings are shepherds, right? They care for the sheep. And this is a picture of sacrificial love. That's why Jesus himself referred as a shepherd. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd in John chapter 10. Jesus says, I'm the one who will lay down my life for the sheep. Don't turn there. I'll just read it to you. John chapter 10. Jesus is known as the good shepherd as he makes this claim. He's claiming that I love, but he's also claiming that I'm the king. John chapter 10, verse 11. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He who's a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. And that's Jesus. Jesus is saying, I'm the shepherd. I'm the caring, loving king. You see, God transfers us to a new sphere. Here we are Christ's slaves, no doubt, right? Slaves to righteousness. But the Lord, our new master, he's no longer a cruel taskmaster like Satan. He's Jesus, the caring shepherd king. That's so important for us to know, for us to recognize. I remember reading a story about a shepherd. A man bought many sheep, and he lived next to the field of another shepherd, and he looked over the fence. And then he noticed a clear difference between the grass on his side and the grass on the other side. His was well taken care of. The other was sparse. There wasn't a lot. The sheep, they were malnourished. They were sick. They had many diseases. His sheep were healthy. They were well taken care of. That's the difference between being in the domain of darkness and being in the kingdom of his beloved son. And that's important for us. That's a practical question. If I am the sheep in his fold, if I am a sheep of the good shepherd, am I malnourished? Am I sick? Do I have a green pasture? Or am I well taken care of? Am I well fed? Am I content? One reveals the good shepherd. The other reveals the old taskmaster, reveals the dominion of darkness. The first leads to sorrow. The second leads to praise. Charles Spurgeon said, we have all things in abound, not because I have a good store of money in the bank, not because I have skill, wit, with which to win my bread, but because the Lord is my shepherd. That's what we have. God's rescued us. He's relocated us. And finally, he's redeemed us. This is the final point. And it moves to Christ. Right? The Father is the one who has rescued us. The Father's the one that's relocated us, but now it's talking about Jesus. It says the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom, now it's talking, the whom is looking to Christ, in whom what? In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Redemption's a buying back. It's buying really back a slave. It's making free by a payment, by a ransom. It means to be acquitted. And it's not just a past or present state. It's the state of being right now. We have been paid for. We are marked by Christ. One reference, go to Mark chapter 20 if you want to, or I'll just go there for you. A lot of people ask, Pastor, why do you go to so many Bible verses, right? I'm sorry, Matthew chapter 20. A lot of people ask, Pastor, why so many Bible verses? Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. And just let me encourage you. You can make the Bible say anything you want. You can make a verse in the Bible say anything you want. But you can't make the whole Bible say anything you want. That's the point. The whole Bible speaks for God. That's the full counsel of God. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's what it means. That's what it means to be made right with God. It's what it means to be redeemed. Your life is paid for by Jesus Christ through his blood. You have redemption. In Christ's death, the Father rescued us and relocated us. And now Christ bore the wrath due to each and every believer. That's our motivation. That's a lot of theology, right? We were in Romans a lot in the Old Testament. That's redemption. That's relocation. That's rescue. But this last phrase here, Colossians chapter 1, verse 14, this last phrase, it drops the cookies to the lowest shelf. It's clear and accessible now. It says, Paul wants you to get this. If you're here and you're saying, Pastor, I don't get it. Why do I need to worship? It's simple here. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 14, it simply says, the forgiveness of sins. Why should you worship? What's your motivation? Jesus has forgiven your sins. The forgiveness of your sins. Sins is a departure from the divine standards. It's to break God's uprightness, to focus on an action and result. Jesus takes it in Matthew 5 all the way to your heart, right? If you think in a sinful way, it's a sin. So sin is thought, act, consequence. It's everything. You are guilty before a holy God. That's a standard. We often hear guilty, right? We think of it as a feeling, like I feel guilty. But this is objectively true. You are guilty before the law, and the judgment is death. Sin deserves death because God is a perfect judge. And in Christ, your sins have been forgiven. Forgiveness. It's the act of freeing from an obligation. It means to pardon, to cancel, to release, to let go. Sometimes it can be even translated as to hurl something, to throw it as far as you possibly can. That's what his forgiveness is. Right, we know forgiveness. We know human forgiveness. Human forgiveness is this, right? I forgive you, which means you put aside what just happened until an opportune time, right? Right? I'm going to use this later, right? This one's going on ice in the back. That's what it means to forgive, right? But that's not how God forgives. That's not how we should forgive. Right? God's forgiveness is complete. It's perfect. It's incredible. He hurls your sins, right? He throws them as far as he can. He actually uses a different word in the Old and New Testament. He forgets. God's not struggling with a memory problem, right? He's omniscient. He knows everything. It means he actively forgets. He stops himself from remembering your sins. What does that mean? What does that look like? It means God never brings your sins up to himself. God never brings them up to you. And God never brings them up to anyone else. That's the example. That's the model for us. That's forgiveness. That's true forgiveness. That's not, hey, it's back out on ice. I'm going to pull it out for a hot summer day. All right, look at Isaiah 43, God's forgiveness in forgetting. Isaiah 43, verse 25. The Lord speaking through the prophet Isaiah, and he says, even I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Amen. Praise the Lord. Psalm 103. God forgets our sins. He forgives them. It's an active, unremembering. Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Right? East and west never touch, right? There's no east pole, right? There's no west pole. Never touch. One more, Hebrews chapter 10. He forgets all of our sins because of the blood of our Savior, because Jesus has paid for them. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Christ has been offered once and for all for the sin of all who believe. That's why we worship him. That's why we praise him. He takes your sins, one commentator writes and says, he takes your sins and places them at the bottom of the deepest and darkest ocean, never to be taken up again. And he sets up a no fishing sign. That's how they're forgiven. It's only possible in Christ. And that's why we worship him. That's our motivation. As we go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, this hymn starts. We're no longer in the picture. It's all about Jesus. He is, he is, he is. What he has done for us, he has forgiven our sin, and he has qualified us to start to receive eternal life and to look forward to the fruit of heaven. We're rescued, we're relocated, and redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, this is an incredible section to consider the deep, profound realities of your truth and also just the simple, clear teaching of the gospel. Lord, we are sinners, only made right through the blood of Christ. We are slaves to sin. We live in darkness apart from Christ. Christ takes us from this dark world and places us in light. And now we see our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, have saved us. We praise your name and praise your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.